It's the day after Christmas. So, what now? Hello everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. You know, for many of us, Christmas Day was a time to enjoy family and friends and to eat. I don't know about you, but I mean, we ate a lot at our home yesterday. So today, it is time to just sit and reflect. And Christmas means different things for different people, but for followers of Jesus, it marks the anniversary of when the Messiah came to dwell among us. And in today's program, Kenneth Wong helps us reflect on Jesus, the message of Christmas.
Hello, everyone. I trust you have had a good and blessed Christmas. And it's good to be with you again. And for the whole week leading up to Christmas, we've had different kinds of Christmas messages, seeking to restore the centrality of Christ and put Christ back into the heart of Christmas. Christmas may be just over, but if today is still a holiday, there may be something of a hangover. But really, it should not be. Rather, it should be a spillover of the joy and the significance of Christmas, not only to the next day, but in the days to follow. So what I'm going to do today is not really a Christmas message as such, but the message of Christmas, which is just as relevant and which we should carry through with us for the rest of the year. And we are going to have as our text for today, John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10. That's easy to remember. John 10:10. Let me read that with you. This is Jesus speaking. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And it's so significant that he said this in connection with his teaching on himself as the good shepherd, as well as the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I am the door. Two of the great I ams that Jesus used to describe himself and his ministry in John's Gospel. Now, what I would like us to do is to reflect on the implications of Christmas in the quietness of the aftermath. Christmas is often such a busy time of the year that it tends to be looked upon and regarded as something of a climax of the year. And it's inevitable to feel something of an anti-climax immediately after that. But this is really a great time to just sit back and let all the significance of what has transpired and what we have heard about the good news of great joy sink in so that we are truly blessed and have benefited from it. And we're going to do this with some basic questions and answers. And here is the first one. Let's consider the question, who has come? Because our text from John 10:10 begins by saying, I have come. We are all living in a time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And you know what? These are the two great facts of salvation history for this generation to know. First, it is a historical fact that Jesus has come. But that is not all. It is also an eschatological fact. Eschatology means the study of the end times. It's an eschatological fact that He will be coming again. And these two great facts of salvation history, that He has come and that He will be coming again, defines the limits of this age, our generation, this dispensation of the gospel and of grace and of the church that we are living in. And then there is the theological fact. Theology is the study of God. And the fact is this, that this is the only age where it is meaningful to celebrate Christmas. If you think about it, we can't do that before He has first come. And we don't really need to do that after He comes again. So it's not just history or prophecy, but it's reality. And you can say this is not only recommended or relevant listening and learning, but it's required. His word for us today and now is I am come, or I have come. In other words, it's a contemporary fact. It's a current reality. I have come. Now, grammatically, the present tense, I am come or I have come, implies that we are still standing in the wake of all that He has come for. The reason for His coming is still valid and in force. We are not remembering one who has come and gone in history, with only some wistful memory of something that had happened, but one whose coming continues to change things and to affect people, making an eternal difference in their lives. Jesus has come to accomplish God's redemption plan and purpose for mankind. He has come to defeat death and sin and Satan. And this He did by His death on the cross. But it didn't just end there. But because He was raised from the dead, He had the victory over all of them in His resurrection. Then scripturally, we also note that this phrase, I am or I have, has great divine significance. The focus is on the I, who Jesus said He truly was. The implication is that He was from God and that He was God. Particularly in conjunction with that little word am, as used in the King James Version. I am come. Because I am is the name by which God first revealed Himself to and through Moses, way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 in the Old Testament. This name of God, I am, signifies the ever and self-existent one, without beginning of days or end of life. He's the uncreated one, but He's the creator of all. He's the great first cause as well as the source of all life. And here in the same Gospel of John, more than anywhere else, Jesus repetitively alluded to Himself as the I am, that is, as God. For example, we have earlier read, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. And elsewhere He says, I am the light, I am the bread of life, etc. He is indeed God come in the flesh, God made man. And this is what is referred to by theologians as the mystery of the incarnation, that God is come in the flesh, God is made man. And there are a number of important New Testament verses that speak of this great mystery. For example, in the same Gospel of John, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 14, He says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word here refers to Jesus as the Word of God, the full and final expression of God Himself to man. Here is another one from Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that speaks of the incarnation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And here is yet another one from Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the word mystery is used here. And what is this? God was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation. And finally, here is John again in his epistles. It never left him, this great idea that God has come in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So crucial did John consider the incarnation that he made this the litmus test for truth and error. And in his second epistle, 2 John, verse 7, he says much the same thing. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So from the time of the first coming of Christ, and as we draw towards His second coming, There will be great deception and falsehood on this one important point regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. It's to do with His incarnation, the fact that He is God come in the flesh. So we see the coming of Jesus Christ at Christmas is the most stupendous fact in the world and history, that God should stoop to come down to us in the form of a man. And Paul speaks of this mystery of His majesty put aside, and in its place, the assumption of humility in these terms. In the great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, he talks of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus came not as a great teacher or even a good man, but as God Himself. It wasn't a fleeting divine vision or visitation, but He came in the person and in the life of Jesus Christ. So that's the first question and answer. Who has come? Now let's go on to the second. Why did He come? Well, let's go back to our text in John 10:10. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life." So that's the second part of His statement. Why did He come? That they may have life. The reason and purpose of His coming is to give us life. Now that would have been a redundant or superfluous statement if He came to give us what we already have or what we do not need. And that would be so if we really had what God meant by life. But the question is, do we really have life as God meant it and as God designed it? Well, let's consider the question of life a little bit more. Man's life has a triune constitution, three parts but making one whole, one person or personality. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit, and that distinguishes us from all other forms of created life, with the spirit as the highest and the most distinctive makeup of our lives. And it is precisely here where everyone is born spiritually dead. You can say we're all still born in sin. That is a direct consequence of original man's original sin. Because as it says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we note first of all from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the result of sin is death. Another place where it talks about the fact that man is spiritually dead is in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 5. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Then in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Therefore, we see that the breaking of God's constitutional law always results in death. While the opposite is true, if there is an upholding or obeying of God's law, it leads to life. Whenever we speak of life, we would usually think first of life as bodily life or physical life, and occasionally as soul life, referring to the higher inward powers of life, for example, mental life or emotional life. But rarely do we talk of or think of spiritual life, because our spiritual life is truly and soundly dead in trespasses and sin. It remains unknown as a mystery. But even the lives of our body and our soul are subject to a process of degeneration. After the initial growth and perhaps some time of stagnation where we stop growing, degeneration sets in until eventual death. So you see that all of life is subject to futility and to dying in a slow degenerative process, and all this as a result of sin. We do not have life as we think we have, as we imagine it. We are listless and we are lifeless in spirit until we receive the gift and the infusion of life from God And this happens by being born again or being regenerated through the Holy Spirit. We need new life from a new birth. And that's what Jesus came to give you and me. He came to give redemption and salvation. And only God Himself can impart and give of His own life in order to save us from sin and from all its ruin and results, including death. Only through the sacrificial death of a sinless life can man's life be redeemed from the curse of sin and the sentence of death. And that is why Jesus is the only one there is who qualified for this. With a sinless life because He is God, and yet one who came in the form of man. So we have touched on the first two questions and answers. Who has come and why did He come? And now let us go on to the third, which is what kind of life? Back in our text in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life. And here is the third part, which is the answer to our third question. That they may have it more abundantly. What kind of life is this? It's abundant life. The word that is translated from the New Testament Greek for abundantly simply means above the common. And in some other versions of the Bible, it is rendered as to the full. I'm come that they may have life which is above the common to the full. What kind of life is this that Jesus has come to give us? Abundant life. And it is abundant on three counts. Firstly, it is eternal and everlasting life. And this we read in the greatest gospel verses in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that whoever believes in Him, that is in Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So first, it is eternal and everlasting life. Why? Because it's after the nature of God, the Eternal One. And secondly, it is holy and sanctified life. To be sanctified means to be separate from the common or the profane that is out in the world. And that's because it is after the nature of the Holy One. And thirdly, it is a full life, in the sense of being complete. There's not one thing lacking, and we do not need anything else in addition to supplement or to make up this abundant life. And nowhere else is this aspect of the abundant life expressed more clearly than in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power," referring to Jesus Christ. So the abundant life is the complete life. The abundant life is a holy life, and the abundant life is eternal life. What an amazing, exquisite, and incomparable gift of a life that is eternal, holy, and complete that He has come to grant us. Can you just think of it? That God has come to you today, not only to where you are, the door of your house or your office, but to the very door of your heart. This analogy is given to us in the message of Jesus to the last of the seven churches of Asia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me." If he is right at the door, how excited, happy, and surprised you should be. If it was announced and made known to you that he has come and is right at your doorstep. But there is something more. He's not only at the door, but he describes himself as the door. In the very verse just preceding our text verse in John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." So he's not just standing at the door, but he's the door himself. He's the gateway himself. He has what we need and which no one else can meet. And the real life question is not philosophical. And most people like to ask philosophical questions, just as Pilate, the governor, asked Jesus at his trial, and he said nonchalantly, "What is truth?" in John chapter 18, verse 38. But that's a general question. But God asks specific and intensely personal questions. For example, concerning life, this is the real question. James chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? A personal question, not just a general question, what is life? God is not asking what you think about life, but what is the state of your soul? Are you saved? Have you got the life of God in you? If indeed He has come that you might have life, what are you going to do about it? It is a revelation that demands a response. It's not just another piece of trivial information to be stashed away. And I want you to realize that this is not just something like Christmas as a season which has come and gone. He has come and He can come to stay in your life so that you will come away from this with something eternal that you can have with you. Why settle with less and live with less when you can have more, so much more, in the abundant life which He has come to give? And I hope you have been greatly helped and blessed by all this, and may this come to you with the refreshing of His presence and His power to reach you and your heart through His Word.
In John's Gospel we read, "So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Join us again tomorrow when Kenneth Wong brings a program entitled Attitude of Gratitude. In the meantime, I'd like to just tell you briefly how you can be in contact with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can send us a text message. The number is 9431-3813. Or you can send us a letter, Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. Also, in these busy days around the holidays, you don't have the time or the convenience to tune in each evening, and if that is the case for you, do not worry. I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, and there you'll find all of the programs in archive, and you can listen to them online, or you can download them to your smartphone or to your MP3 player. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.